Welcome. We're delighted that you are here. I do apologize for the seating arrangement. This is something that the church that we rent from had set up. I think they had some type of a Christmas program this past week, and thus the chairs are arranged this way, which is somewhat different, and I think it would work great, except for those who might have a stiff neck this morning, because we will be referring to the screen from time to time. So those on that side, you've got the prime seated area, and those over here, you might have to twist your neck from time to time. For those who are here for the first time, we're in a study of the three angels' messages found in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we're looked at the first angel's message over the past few weeks. Today we begin with the second angel of Revelation chapter 14. The words are printed on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 14, we're going to begin with verse 6. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." Now we've spent quite a bit of time talking about this first angel's message. What is it to worship the Creator? What does it mean the hour of his judgment has come? That's something that we have studied in depth. But today our focus is going to be on the second angel, Revelation 14:8. "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of God." Now, before we get into the details of this verse and begin to talk about Babylon, who Babylon is, and what does Babylon represent, I want you to notice something. Revelation chapter 14, you have the three angels' messages. Notice the voice that the first angel has when he proclaims the message, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." What kind of a voice does the first angel proclaim his message with? He proclaims it with a loud voice. Now, if you skip over the second angel's message and you look at the third angel's message, which you see in verse 7, verse 7 says, "Saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory." Well, that's the first one. Excuse me. The third angel is verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." What kind of a voice does that third angel have? He also has a loud voice. So you see the first angel speaking with a loud voice. You see the third angel speaking with a loud voice. But have you noticed the voice of the second angel? It's up on the screen. It says, "And another angel followed, saying." Where's the loud voice? Why does the first angel have a loud voice? Why does the third angel have a loud voice? But the second angel simply says, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Where's the loud voice? You know, it's probably for that reason that you have a fourth angel that's described in Revelation chapter 18, which talks about an angel coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, same message as the second angel, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Now, I think there's significance of the fact that the first and the third angel in Revelation 14 are described as having a loud voice. The second angel is not described as having a loud voice, at least not in verse chapter 14. He does have a loud voice when described in chapter 18, but we'll get to that a little bit later on. But for right now, let me just mention the three angels' messages not only represent our message as a whole that God has called us to take to the world, but the three angels' messages also represent three phases of the Advent movement. For example, the first angel's message, which says, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." When was that message first proclaimed with a loud voice? The hour of God's judgment has come. When was the Sabbath message first proclaimed? Shortly after 1844. Did the message go out with a loud voice? Yes, it did. And if you skip the second angel and go to the third angel says, "If any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in the forehead or in the hand," does anybody have the mark of the beast today? Not yet, right? It's still in the future. And even though we preach the third angel, the message of the three angels, we preach that third angel's message, and it's true today, it has a special application yet for the future. When we begin to see certain laws being passed, then I believe the message will be proclaimed with a loud voice if any man worships the beast or his image or he sees his mark in his forehead or in his hand. So if the first angel has an application, a special application for early Adventism, and the third angel has yet a special application for the future, where do you suppose that puts us today? Now do you understand why the second angel perhaps does not have a loud voice? Because according to Revelation chapter 3, the church is described to be in what kind of a condition? A lukewarm condition, right? Laodicean condition. But the message must be given. Babylon is fallen, and we see that building to a loud cry in Revelation chapter 18. Well, what does it mean, Babylon is fallen, What is the significance of that term? Well, the literal city of Babylon was already largely a desolate ruin in John's day. As with so many other terms and expressions in Revelation, the significance of the name is symbolic. The designation Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17:5 specifically identifies this name as figurative. Now, Isaiah the prophet made some prophecies concerning the ancient city of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." That was the prophecy that was made concerning literal Babylon. Over here in the picture, you can see some of the ancient ruins of the city of Babylon. These newer areas are part of the reconstruction that began under Saddam Hussein. You can see another picture of it. This is more of the older walls of the ancient city. Some of this newer construction was Saddam Hussein's desire to rebuild the ancient city, even though the prophet Isaiah said it would never be rebuilt. And of course, it's true. It's still in ruins today. Here's another picture. You can see some of the U.S. soldiers in there. Part of the walls have been rebuilt. You can see some of the older structure, the older bricks. We have another picture over here. This in the foreground is the actual ruins of the ancient walls and buildings of Babylon. There in the distance is part of the reconstruction that Saddam Hussein was doing. Same here. This is part of the reconstruction up there. In the top, you can see more of the older ruins and bricks of the ancient city of Babylon. But the words of Isaiah are proven true. The city will not be rebuilt. Babylon is over here on the map. This is, of course, Iraq. You've got Iran over there. This is a picture of it back in the time of the Old Testament. You've got Jerusalem all the way down here, close to the Dead Sea. You've got Jericho. Notice the distance between Babylon here on the Euphrates River and Jerusalem. It was quite a travel, quite a distance. Most travel between Babylon and Jerusalem would go up around the desert area. The shorter route was through the desert, but it was a much difficult, much harder route. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Babylon 605 BC, got word that his father had died. In order to secure the kingdom, he left the captives of Babylon with his general and headed off through the desert to get to Babylon as quickly as he possibly could. Also, notice over here is the ancient city of Nineveh, which served as the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Remember the story of Jonah? Where God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he boarded a ship down at Joppa and he headed out west. He wanted to get as far away as he possibly could from Nineveh. God sent a storm and a great fish somewhere here in the Mediterranean Sea. And the fish carried Jonah somewhere to the coast, maybe up here. And he still had a long walk ahead of him to get all the way over to Nineveh, which is on the Tigris. The city of Baghdad today is somewhere up here, situated on the Tigris. So, the ancient city of Babylon no longer exists. So when Revelation talks about Babylon, we need to recognize that it's symbolic and it means something more than the ancient city. In Babylonian, the name Babiol or Babel or Babylon meant gate of the gods. But the Hebrews associated it with Baal, a word meaning to confuse. Babylon was founded by Nimrod and from its very beginning represents disbelief and rebellion against God. The prophet Isaiah identifies Lucifer as the invisible king behind Babylon. We're going to look at that verse in just a minute. But here's Genesis chapter 11 giving us the history of Babylon. I think this story is fairly familiar to most of us. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make brick and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. Now, God had given a promise to Noah. This is shortly after the flood. God had given a promise to Noah that he would never again flood the whole earth. And as a sign, as a token of that covenant, what did God give Noah? The rainbow, right, in the cloud, as a token of his promise. But those who decided to build this tower, to build the Tower of Babel, to build the foundation of the city of Babylon, did they believe the promise of God? No, they didn't. Part of the reason for building this tower was to try and get up as high as to the clouds as they possibly could, to try and figure out where all the water came from for the flood, but also to try and build a fortress in case God changed his mind, in case God sent another flood, they wanted to be able to save themselves. It's interesting, Babylon then becomes the foundation of a counterfeit form of worship, a counterfeit religious system, a system that is based upon man's efforts in saving himself, refusing to believe and accept the promises of God. Isaiah chapter 14, we beginning verse 4, and then we jump all the way down to verse 12. It says, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now the bulk of the passage in chapter 14 is really a description of Lucifer and his fall. But notice he's spoken of at the beginning of the chapter as being the king of Babylon. In other words, Lucifer is the invisible force working through Babylon. He's the ultimate king. The Old Testament has been called a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Both appear early in the Bible and both stand in sharp contrast throughout the whole of the Old Testament period. Satan designed to make Babylon the center and agency to secure control of the human race, even as God purposed to work through Jerusalem. These two cities represent two principles that are at war in our world today. So the two cities of Jerusalem and Babylon represent the two sides in the great controversy between good and evil. Here's some of the interesting parallels between the two cities. Jerusalem is seen as the home of true religion. That's where the temple was. It was through the sanctuary and through the sanctuary services that a clear picture was given of God's plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. Jerusalem was God-dependent. It should have been God-dependent. God protected Jerusalem from its enemies when the Israelites remained faithful to God. Jerusalem was the place of God and his people. The visible presence of God in the sanctuary was in Solomon's temple that was built at Jerusalem. You have the fountain of truth. All truth came from that service ministered there in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary. Then just the opposite, you got Babylon, which is a melting pot of false man-made religion. It is self-dependent. It was even Nebuchadnezzar who boasted about the city that he had built. Is this not the city, a great city that I have made? Self-dependent. Traditional enemy of God and his people, it was of course the Babylonians that conquered Jerusalem finally. It says the fountain of errors and lies came from Babylon. So two counterfeit systems of worship are brought to light. Now even though Babylon, it didn't really come into being until after the flood when they tried to rebuild, and then later on when Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt Babylon, Jerusalem came later on as well. The two principles, one depending upon the promises of God, the other depending upon man's ability to earn his own salvation, that can be traced all the way back to the experience of Cain and Abel. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 73, we have this description with reference to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. One class avails themselves of the appointed sacrifice for sin. That would be Abel. The other venture to depend upon their own merits. The class of worshippers who follow the example of Cain include by far the greater portion of the world, for nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. Remember the story with Cain and Abel? They both brought sacrifices or offerings to offer before God. And of course, Abel, in obedience to what God had said, had brought a lamb. Cain had brought the fruit of his hands. He had brought his vegetables from his garden. And he was upset because God refused to accept his sacrifice, but he accepted the sacrifice of his brother. Cain turned against Abel and eventually slew him. So that principle has been played out time and time again in history. You have those who are faithful to God, who rely upon God's provisions and plans for salvation. Then you have those who are trying to earn their own way to heaven through their works or through whatever it is that they might be doing. And when they see that their offerings are not accepted to God, their wrath is turned against those who are faithful to God. We see that played out all the way till the book of Revelation. Now, ever since the fall of ancient Babylon, Satan has sought through one power after another to control the world. His most successful attempt has been through Roman papal apostasy of the Middle Ages. As early as the first century, Christians were already referring to Imperial Rome by the cryptic title of Babylon. Tertullian, who lived at the close of the second century, specifically declared that the term Babylon in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation refers to Rome. Rome, in both its pagan and papal forms, have long been identified by Bible scholars as symbolic Babylon. Further significance is given to the term Babylon when in Revelation 17 it is seen as the name of a woman who is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. So in Revelation, the name Babylon represents those who are opposed to God and to His truth, identified as the Roman power, both in its pagan as well as papal forms. Now, Revelation chapter 17, 3-5, gives us some additional clues as to the identity of Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, 3, John writes, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." So the first thing that John notices is this woman that is riding this beast. A woman in prophecy symbolizes a church. A pure woman symbolizes a true church. An impure woman symbolizes a false church. Now, this woman riding the scarlet-colored beast, is this a pure woman or an impure woman? It's obviously an impure woman if you read the context there. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Notice it says, your Maker is your husband. The church is the bride of Christ. And the Maker, that is Christ, he is to be the husband. Revelation chapter 12, 1 and then verse 5 pictures another woman, just the opposite of the woman of Revelation 17. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." This woman here represents God's people. Later on, she is persecuted and flees into the wilderness. Verse 5 says, "She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne." That's a clear reference there to Jesus. So in Revelation 12, you have the description of this woman dressed in the sun, pure and holy. And then in Revelation 17, you have a description of a woman riding this scarlet-colored beast. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." So when the church is true, she's described as being a virtuous woman. But when the church departs from God, she's described as being a treacherous or an adulterous woman. Notice what she's sitting on. She's sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast, the scarlet beast. Beasts represent political powers in prophecy. The fact that the woman is sitting on the beast indicates that this apostate church is directing the policies of civil governments in order to consolidate religious control over the people. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 and 20 and verse 23 tells us what these beasts represent. "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." And then verse 23, "Thus is said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth." So beasts represent political entities and powers. The woman is riding the beast. Now, if the woman is sitting upon the beast, you would expect that the woman would be directing where the beast ought to go. Here you have a combination of church and state. You have a religious power that is working through a political power to increase her influence over the whole world. And then it talks about a scarlet, purple and scarlet. It says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. What does purple and scarlet represent in the Bible? It represents sin, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Purple and scarlet is also the colors of royalty, the colors of royalty to which this woman lays claim. She stands forth in striking contrast to the bride of the Lamb, whom John saw arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Revelation 19 describes what the bride of Christ is wearing, 19:7-8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is that fine linen? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here you have the church clothed in this fine linen. That's God's true church. You have the apostate power clothed in scarlet. Isaiah 1:18, come now, God says, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. It's interesting to note that the Church of Rome has some official colors. You know what those official colors are, don't you? Scarlet and purple. Scarlet and purple. Scarlet and purple. It says that she was adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In other words, it would be a very wealthy power. The gold, precious stones, and pearls are symbols of wealth, power, and influence. Take a look at this slide. There is no palace. This is St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There is no palace, no kingdom, that is so richly decorated with gold and silver as the little kingdom in Rome, as the Vatican. There is no prime minister or political leader or church leader that is so decorated with gold and silver and precious stones. I was online preparing this week and I Googled the treasures of Rome. There's a big museum, of course, in the Vatican, and it lists all of the treasures of the Vatican, and there is no price that can be given for some of the treasures that the Papal See has. Extremely wealthy in gold and silver, precious stones. It says that she has in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of a fornication. The golden cup deceives men with respect to the nature of the content. The alliance between apostate Christianity and political powers of the earth, Christianity and the political powers of the earth is the means by which Satan proposes to unite the world under his leadership. The crowning act of rebellion for ancient Babylon was the desecration of the golden vessels which had been dedicated to the service of God. Now here's an interesting parallel that you read about in Daniel chapter 5 verse 2. This of course is the downfall of the ancient city of Babylon. And Babylon was surrounded by the Medo-Persian Empire that was just about to conquer the city. And Belshazzar, in rebellion to the God of heaven and in rebellion to the Medo-Persian Empire, decides to arrange this massive banquet. While the enemy is surrounding his city, he's having this great banquet. Verse 2 says, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave command to bring the gold vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels which had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and of wood and stone. Verse 5 says, and in the same hour, fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Of course, the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tonight your kingdom is given to the Medo-Persian Empire. Judgment and destruction came upon Babylon. One of the last acts of rebellion was taking the vessels that had been consecrated for the worship of God, and used that in their drunken feast. The golden cup in the hand of the woman called Babylon, she uses religion. Something that is to be designated and dedicated to the worship of God is being used to propagate falsehood and lies and an agenda that is contrary to what God's purpose and plans are. The golden cup filled with the wine of the filthiness of a fornication. The church should be married to Christ. But when she leaves her allegiance to Christ and forms a connection with the world, she is guilty of spiritual adultery. The wine of Babylon's fornication is a false doctrine and illicit connection with the world. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders. And he says to them, Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, of course, what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about this new wine? He's talking about the teaching and the doctrine that he had to bring. The old wineskins would be the Jewish leadership. Jesus couldn't give them the new wine. He couldn't give them the new light and the truth that he was sharing because of their prejudice. But he would give the new wineskins, the commoners, the disciples, he would fill them with this new wine. Wine represents doctrine, teaching, and truth. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when the church tries to be the friend of the world, tries to form alliances with political entities or institutions to further our own political agenda, she is guilty biblically of committing spiritual fornication. The church is to be married to Christ. That is where her allegiance needs to be. Verse 5 says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." On the forehead. The forehead implies the mind, the will, the character. The mother church has chosen to reject the light of biblical truth for her own traditions and teachings. Also, it's significant that it's written upon the forehead. The mark of the beast is also seen in the forehead or on the hand. And the seal of God in Revelation chapter 7 is placed upon the forehead. The forehead represents the mind, the will, the character. The word in the Greek for mark is charakteia. We get the English word character from the Greek word charakteia. Those who have the seal of God have his character impressed upon the mind and the heart. They reflect Jesus. So likewise, those who have the mark of the beast, they have the character of the beast and they reflect its teachings and its ideas. Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God." Worship that is not based upon a heartfelt surrender to the will of God in God's eyes is in vain. When tradition and man's teachings takes the place of a thus saith the Lord, that type of worship in God's eyes is in vain. And on her forehead the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great refers to the great threefold union of the papacy, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism at the end of time. The term Babylon refers to the organizations and to their leaders, not to the individuals within these various institutions or organizations. For we find in Revelation chapter 18, we'll read in just a few moments, that God has got faithful people who are still in Babylon. What is this threefold union? This is very interesting. Revelation chapter 16, 13 and 14, John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." This is the counterfeit Trinity. In the true Trinity, you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The counterfeit Trinity, you got the dragon. Who does the dragon represent? Revelation chapter 12, the dragon is a symbol of Satan. It is also a symbol of spiritualism, but it's the dragon. Whose position does Satan want to usurp in the Godhead? He wants to take the place of God the Father. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I shall be like" who? "The Most High." You've got the beast power. The beast power, of course, that being described as the papal power. Whose place does the papal power seek to usurp? It's interesting. It's the position of Christ. The official title, Vicarius Philidei, Vicar of the Son of God. You've got the false prophet, apostate Protestantism, moved by something that is called the charismatic movement. You've heard of the charismatic movement? I was just listening to a program on NPR, and they were talking about the death of Oral Roberts and a little bit about the charismatic movement. That is the largest Christian religious group next to Catholicism. There are over 800 million estimated people that are in some way connected with the charismatic movement. Now, you understand the charismatic movement is not limited to one particular denomination. You know that, right? You can get charismatic Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists. There are certain some fundamental beliefs that they hold in common, but it jumps different denominational divides. It is a growing phenomenon. Over 800 million people. So this threefold union, you've got the dragon, spiritualism, the beast, and the false prophet. This threefold union will bring the world together to worship the beast of Revelation 13. It says, "For these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So this is a miracle working power phenomenon, miracles and signs. Just because somebody is healed or just because miracles take place, it does not necessarily mean that God is behind that movement. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said that the devil's deceptions will be so persuasive at the end of time, they will deceive, if possible, who? Even the very elect. Matter of fact, if somebody says, you know what, Jesus is in the desert, miracles are taking place, people are being healed, Jesus says, don't even go there. Don't even go there. Because we can't overestimate the power of the enemy. Satan is a master deceiver. The time is coming when you're not going to be able to believe what you see. You're not going to be able to believe what you hear. You can't even believe what you feel. Your confidence will have to be in what God has said. That has to be the foundation of your faith, the Word of God. Don't think that human reasoning is good enough to carry you through the deceptions of the devil. Human reasoning falls short because the devil can deceive. Even those who think that they are secure, the devil can deceive. We must trust in the Word of God and stand upon His Word no matter what. In The Great Controversy, page 588, we have this very significant quotation. It says, through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. Friends, that is happening today in Protestantism like you wouldn't believe. They will reach over the abyss to clasp the hand of the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. We can begin to see this happening. Just a few weeks ago, a national Sunday law was passed in Germany. You heard about that? Very interesting. It says, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It's interesting to note that Babylon has daughters. At the beginning of Christianity, the church was pure. But as the centuries passed, there was a steady drifting away from Bible truth. Then came the Protestant Reformation, when reformers like Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, Luther, and many others called the people back to the Bible. But since the time of the Reformation, churches have laid aside Bible truth to accept popular cultural theology and traditions. As professed Protestant churches close their ears to the plain utterances of God's Word and cling to the traditions and the teachings of the Mother Church, they become a part of Babylon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come, speaking of the coming of Christ, unless the falling away comes first, that the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. So there is a falling away from truth. Babylon, it says, is fallen. There is a laying aside of truth for the purpose of accepting popular tradition. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. For the time will come where they'll not endure sound doctrine. So the mother church will work through her daughter churches to influence the state to pass laws that will support her policies and her teachings. Revelation chapter 13 describes a time when this happens. Now, of course, there's two beasts described in Revelation 13. The first beast, the one that comes out of the sea, has been identified by scholars for many, many years as representing the papal power. The second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the one that comes up out of the earth, for many years have been identified as the rise of the United States. Verse 15 says, He will grant power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in Protestant America, there is a movement to support and uphold the policies and the teachings and the practices of the Mother Church. Friends, did you know that this is being fulfilled before our very own eyes today? There is a movement in the United States, in Protestant America, that is pushing very strongly to uphold some of the traditions and the teachings of the Mother Church right here. Amazing. Something else that's interesting, if you look at the story of John the Baptist, now, of course, we know that John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. The prophecy in Malachi said, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God shall raise up Elijah the prophet, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. So you have John the Baptist, which is a type of that Elijah, but there is a second fulfillment for that Elijah. It represents God's people at the very end of time. Now, it's interesting to see what happened to John the Baptist, that faithful prophet. You have John the Baptist that called Israel to repentance, and he preached against the sins of Herod, who was the king. And in particular, because Herod had married Herodias, who was actually Herod's brother Philip's wife. And John spoke against this. Now here you read the story in Mark chapter 6, 17, and it's an interesting story. It says, For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, that's John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 19, Therefore Herodias held it against him, against John, and wanted to kill John, but she could not. Why couldn't she kill John? Because of Herod. Verse 20, For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So here you have the king, Herod, representing the state. He is protecting John, the prophet, who is preaching the truth. But the wife of Herod, Herodias, a woman in the Bible represents a church, hates John and is trying to put him to death. But the thing that's standing between her fulfilling her purpose is the king. But then the story goes on, verse 21. It says, Then on an opportune day came Herod on his birthday and gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of the Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, notice, Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those that sat with him, the king said to the girl, Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. So she went out, and she said to her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So here you have the king, Herod. He has this great feast. Herodias' daughter comes and dances before the king and pleases the king. And the king says to the daughter, I'll give you whatever you want. What does the daughter do? She goes to the mother and says, What do we want? The mother says, I want the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent out an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And they went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to the mother. Notice the operation that takes place here. You have the king being influenced by the queen. But the queen works through her daughters to influence the king. And finally, it's the wish of the mother that gets fulfilled. So likewise, in Revelation chapter 17, you see a woman whose name is Babylon, but she has daughters, apostate Protestantism. She will then work through her daughters to influence the king, to influence the state, to pass certain laws that ultimately will fulfill her own political agenda. And eventually there will be persecution that will come upon God's last day, Elijah people. Great Controversy, page 573. It says, in the movements now in progress in the United States to secure the institutions and usage of the church to support the support of the state, Protestants are following in the steps of papists. It is the spirit of the papacy, the spirit of conformity to worldly customs, the veneration of human traditions above the commandments of God, that is permeating the Protestant churches and leading them on to do the same work of Sunday exaltation which the papacy has done before them. So we see this cooperation and this working together between Protestantism and Catholicism. Revelation 14, verse 8 says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of a fornication. But I want you to notice Revelation 18. Revelation 18, 1 to 4, it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. The angel is a representation of God's people proclaiming this message. The earth is illuminated with the character, with the glory of God through his people. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. It has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Notice saying with a mighty loud voice, for all nations have drank the wine of the wrath of a fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. Here is this church and state combination. And then verse 4, and I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Here is a message that has to go to all the world. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Friends, that's not a popular message today, especially with this big ecumenical movement. For a group of people to say Babylon is fallen, that is not politically correct. You know that, right? When we need to lay aside our denominational differences and come together and unite for whatever political cause, to have a group of people who are preaching the second angel's message, saying Babylon is fallen, that's not popular. But the message must be given. Because according to Revelation chapter 18, when the message is given with a mighty strong voice, Babylon is fallen, then it says, John writes, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Whose voice is that? That's the voice of Jesus. You see, Jesus has many faithful people in Babylon who love the Lord with all of their heart, who are living up to all of the light that they have. But when they hear the message, Babylon is fallen, then the Holy Spirit is able to speak to their heart. Jesus is able to call them to come out of religious confusion, to make their stand upon the Bible and upon Bible truth. Then the prophecy that Jesus gave in John will be fulfilled. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Friends, today Jesus is calling his faithful children to come out of religious apostasy and to make their stand with God's commandment-keeping people. Now, friends, we've spoken this morning about Babylon. And the Bible has made it very clear as to who Babylon is. But you know, friends, my greatest concern for me personally is that I make sure that I don't have Babylon in my heart. You see, personally, individually, we want to be completely Jesus. Personally, individually, we want to be standing firmly upon the Word of God. It doesn't help to know all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, to simply have this mental acknowledgement of what is yet to come. What we need to have is that personal connection with Jesus. We don't want Babylon within our hearts. We want to be fully and completely consecrated and committed to Jesus. God's going to use His people in a mighty way to light up the world with the everlasting gospel, a revelation of his character. And call his people to make their stand for truth. I want to be amongst those people. What about you? Amen. Amen. Join me as we sing our closing hymn today, The Church Has One Foundation. It's hymn number 348. 3:4-8. The church has one foundation. 3:4-8. Let's stand as we sing this together. 3:4-8. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for these three angels that are seen flying in Revelation, proclaiming your last warning message to the world. And Father, we hear the call. We hear the call to us individually and personally. Father, we recognize that just an intellectual knowledge of you is not enough to save. We need to know you, as it is our privilege to know you. Father, we want to be amongst those who stand firmly upon your word. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura, when the rest bow down to the golden image, we want to stand firm. And Lord, if we want to stand firm when that day comes, give us the grace to stand firm today in the little things in our lives, the little things of life, to put you first. To live a life of absolute surrender to your purpose and your plan for each of us. Thank you for your promise that you'll be with us, for you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will carry us through. But Lord, help us to be faithful. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to thank all of you for joining us again here at the Granite Bay Church plant. We do have a fellowship meal immediately following our service today, and you're all welcome.